You know, we've been focusing on the theme of developing our personal relationship with the Lord this year, and we've looked at several stories. We started the year off by spending a couple months looking at Moses and the Lord in the story of the burning bush. Then after that, we spent about 6 months in the Song of Songs. We just concluded that series. Well, now I just wanted to spend a couple weeks talking about the importance of thanksgiving in our relationship with the Lord. How many know that in all your personal relationship, when you show gratitude to one another and thanks to one another, that those relationships tend to work a lot more smoothly? They're a lot more healthy when you show your thanks to one another. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. The Lord always wants us to have an attitude of gratitude. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you." And so what I want to do this morning as we conclude this little topic of thanksgiving is I want to look at one of the stories of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And if you want to follow along in your own Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And in Luke 17:11, we're told, "Now it happened as he," speaking of Jesus, "went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." So I want to stop right there. Luke's story begins by reminding us that Jesus was on a journey. He reminds us that Jesus had a mission. Earlier in Luke, we're told that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He was resolute. He was intent on getting to Jerusalem for the Passover. For there, he would, you know, cause his great redemptive and reconciling act to happen. And he was not going to let anything stop him from that ultimate purpose of bringing redemption to the entire world at the cross. So with his ultimate mission in mind, Jesus still made sure to go through all the other territories in Israel. It says that he was going through the territories north of Jerusalem. He was going through Galilee and Samaria. But he was still on his way to Jerusalem, meaning though his way was a winding way, ultimately its purpose was to fulfill his main purpose on earth, which was to bring redemption to the world on the cross. And Luke says that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He willingly took the more unpopular routes. And the Jews, many of them, did not have any dealings with Samaritans. A lot of them took the routes that went on the outskirts of Samaria, so they didn't need to pass through Samaria. And yet, Jesus made sure his redemptive road went to the places where people were the most despised. Instead of shying away from the Samaritans like the corrupt Jewish leadership of his day did, and many other pious Jews did, Jesus drew near to the Samaritans. Do you know that Jesus has not gotten out of that habit even today? That's why he commissioned his disciples to go where? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts, he says that they're to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Well, he desires all to experience new life. He desires all to enter into his kingdom. So let's read on what Luke says in verse 12. Luke 17, verse 12. "Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" So somewhere in between Galilee and Samaria, a group of lepers met Jesus. Now, lepers were outcasts in that day. They were not just people who were sick in their body, but according to Scripture, the really fuller picture was that many of them were sick in their soul as well. They were a picture of someone who needed total inward and outward healing. In fact, Jesus himself places them in a separate category from the sick. When he commissions his disciples to go out and ministry in Israel, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, and raise the dead. So basically, Jesus placed the leper somewhere between sickness and death. They were people who were on the brink of death. They were under the judgment of sin. If anyone needed to experience the redemptive power of Jesus, it was the leper. Now, a lot of times I hear preachers link leprosy with the modern-day sickness of Hansen's disease. They will say that the reason lepers were instructed to be outside the camp is because they had a contagious disease. Well, the Bible actually doesn't say that. We actually don't know if biblical leprosy was contagious or not. The reason for the expulsion from the camp had solely to do with them being unclean. It had to do with holiness codes. And most of the time, being unclean had nothing to do with being contagious. For instance, those who had a discharge of any kind and those who touched a corpse were also unclean. All unclean groups needed to remain outside the camp until they were clean. Some of the uncleanliness had to do with personal sin. Other times, uncleanliness simply had to do with living among a sinful world. In a sense, just being born in sin. Well, during the generation of Jesus, what the Pharisees did is that they added to God's law when it came to the laws of leprosy. The Pharisees were constantly making fence laws in Jesus' days. They set up their own traditions and deemed them to be even holier than God, which Jesus calls out several times in the Gospels. And concerning leprosy, they said that everyone needed to be at least 50 paces away from anyone who had leprosy. Now, does the Bible say you needed to be 50 paces away from people who had leprosy? No, the Bible doesn't say that. It only says in Leviticus 13 and Numbers 5 that they were to live alone, that they were to remain outside the camp, and that they were to keep their hair unkept and stay unclean. Does that mean they couldn't have visitors? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean you had to stand at least 50 paces away from them? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean they were contagious? No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that they were ceremonially unclean and needed to live alone outside the camp until a priest examined them and declared them to be clean. So what is really of concern when it comes to leprosy and leprosy law in the Old Testament is what leprosy symbolizes. And what it symbolizes is sin that leads to death. So, for instance, the first time we see leprosy in Scripture is when Moses is before the burning bush. And God gives Moses three signs he can perform in front of the children of Israel so that they would be certain that God was with Moses. And the first sign was that Moses could put his hand into his bosom, and when he would take it out, they would see that it was fully leprous. Then he would put it back into his bosom and it would come out fully clean, perfectly whole. Well, the bosom, we learn later in the Numbers chapter 11, is the place where Moses carried the people. It says in Numbers 11 that Moses carried Israel upon his bosom. It's a place where leaders are called to carry their people. For instance, when the Jews died, where were they said to go to? Abraham's bosom, right? So when Moses is putting his hand over his heart and it comes out leprous, that means the people that he's carrying on his heart at that time are sinful. In fact, that's part of the reason they were in oppression in the land of Egypt. It wasn't just because the Egyptians were being mean to them. It was also because the book of Joshua says they began to worship the gods of Egypt. And so there are sinful people. Moses is coming to a sinful people he has over his heart. But the good news is that God was about to make the sinful, leprous people into a whole people. He was about to bring them redemption. And that was really good news. Well, in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron, who were the sister and brother of Moses, they began to speak out against Moses because they didn't like his Cushite wife for some reason. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but they speak out against him and his Cushite wife, probably because she's a foreigner. And God was not pleased with that speech. You know, God had nothing against actually Israel marrying foreigners as long as they were believers, because the true sons of Abraham are the sons of faith, okay? But Israel perverted that understanding, and they thought you could just marry ethnic Israel. No, the Bible never says that. There's converts from the moment God creates Israel under the man of Abraham. He creates Gentile converts, and everyone after him, his seed, creates Gentile converts. They're part of the people of God. The Israelites were free to marry them. They didn't have to marry the natural seed of Abraham. They just had to marry the spiritual seed of Abraham. So Miriam and Aaron are committing this great sin and speaking out against Moses' Cushite wife. And God was upset. And so he comes down in a cloud at the tabernacle, and he calls aloud for Aaron and Moses and Miriam to come to him. And it goes on to say that he was angry with them and he rebuked them for speaking against Moses. Well, when the cloud lifted from Aaron and Miriam, this is what Numbers 12:10 says. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So here we see in the second instance of leprosy in Scripture, Miriam's leprosy is linked explicitly with sin. In fact, leprosy is a great visible representation of what hidden sin does to the soul. It eats you away and you look like you're about to die. James says in the New Testament that sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? Gives birth to death, like being a stillborn child. And upon seeing his leprous sister, Aaron asks Moses for forgiveness, right? He says, "Oh, please don't hold this sin against us. We were wrong for speaking against your wife." And Moses forgives them, and then he asks the Lord to heal his sister. And what does the Lord do? Well, he heals her. You know, she has to remain outside the camp for 7 days, but ultimately he heals her. So this is the context of leprosy in Scripture. It is what it has links. We see that it has links to sin. It has links to being under judgment. It has links to, in a sense, excommunication from the people of God. There is a sense then of the healing needed for the whole man, not just for the body that's being eaten away, but for the inner person as well. And at the same time, they were not to be fully shunned or shut out from all communion. They were supposed to be interceded for. Like Aaron interceded for Miriam, so all of Israel was supposed to intercede for their leprous brothers and sisters in Christ. And you could still visit them. You could still touch them. You could still speak to them. You just couldn't live with them and bring them into the camp. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day didn't act like Aaron. They shunned these lepers like they shunned the tax collectors and other sinners. In fact, they made sure that you couldn't even get within a half, half the length of a football field near them. You had to stay far away from them, so they had to shout if you were going to hear anything they could say. Was that what the Bible said to do? No, that's what the Pharisees said to do. Well, Jesus, of course, is not like the Pharisees. Jesus knew that he did not come to call righteous, but rather sinners to repentance. Whether those caught in personal sin or simply in the state of being born in a sinful world. We regularly see Jesus draw near lepers in Scripture. We see him touch lepers in Scripture. We see him commission his apostles to go out and touch and cleanse the lepers. fear of sickness or sin had no grips on the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. They did not have a Pharisaical mindset. They had a mindset renewed to the word of God, and especially renewed to the word of God through the lens of their master, Jesus Christ. They had the remedy for that sin and sickness that led to life, and that remedy was Jesus. So while Jesus had no problem ever drawing near lepers in the Gospels, these lepers that he met in Luke chapter 17 are said to have stood a far way off. They were the ones who were distancing themselves from Jesus. Jesus was not distancing himself from them. Look what it goes on to say in verse 12. Let's read it again. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So maybe part of the reason they stood afar off is because Jesus is said to have been entering a city and they could not be within inside the camp. Maybe they were fearful of some of the religious leaders in that city. Whatever the reason, they probably maintained the 50 yards distance that the religious leaders said they had to. So they are yelling to make sure Jesus hears them, Master, have mercy on us. Now, I don't know how many of these lepers lived in the same area. Maybe they all did. Maybe they had a little leper colony. Maybe there were a lot more lepers. Maybe there were 100 lepers. Or maybe it was just them. The Bible doesn't say. But whatever the case, all the lepers who showed up at the gate of the city were men who had at some point heard about Jesus. And they hadn't just heard about him, but they believed that what they heard about him was true. So they call him Master. The word they use can also mean teacher, commander. They are recognizing his authority over their lives. They have probably heard that he has cleansed other lepers, or maybe heard about his apostles cleansing other lepers. So they're excited and they shout, have mercy on us. And what happens? Verse 14. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. You know, I think a lot of times people read that verse and are just like, why didn't Jesus just heal them? Why does he say, he doesn't say anything else. He just says, go show yourself to the priest. Well, you know, for a leper to go to the priest meant they had evidence that they were healed. You know why? A priest could only pronounce you whole if they saw with their own eyes. It talks about in Leviticus 13 and 14, the things they were to inspect with their eyes, and when they saw things were better, only then could they admit you back into the community. So, in commanding them to go to the priest, even though they didn't see or sense healing in their body yet, Jesus was assuring them that they were healed. Jesus wanted them to follow the procedures of the law as well as be a witness to the priests also in sending them to the priest. And when each of these lepers made a decision to turn from Jesus and to turn toward the priest, they were making a leap of faith. They could have looked at all their sores. They could have looked at all their bright spots. They could have looked at the death all over their body. They could have thought, this rabbi is crazy. Why didn't he just come and touch us and immediately heal us like he did for some of the other lepers? But they didn't do that. They didn't question his word. Instead, they trusted him at his word before seeing evidence of healing in their body. They turned and they went to the priest. You know, we need to be like these lepers. We need to simply trust and act in obedience to Christ's word, regardless of how we feel. Regardless of how we think Jesus should do things, when the Word of God says certain things, we need to believe it and we need to act upon it. When the Word of God says your sins are forgiven, we need to believe our sins are forgiven. And we need to go home merrily, like it says in the book of Hebrews. We need to walk it out. When the Word of God says you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away, behold, all things are made new, you know what you need to do? You need to believe it. You need to act it out. You need to receive it. When the Word of God says He bore your sickness and carried your disease and by His stripes you are healed, what do you need to do? You need to believe it. We need to receive it. We need to walk it out. We need to thank the Lord. Look what it goes on to say in verse 14, the second half of verse 14. And so it was that as they went, again, they were not cleansed the moment Jesus said to go and show yourself to the priest. But as they went, as they walked in obedience, as they walked in belief, as they trusted the word of the Lord, as they went, they were cleansed. Can you imagine just walking out in obedience, turning full of sores and death and going towards the priest, and then immediately you see yourself cleansed? Can you imagine the overwhelming joy you would experience in that moment? They would be able to go and live among their family and friends again. Could you believe it? Who knows how long they'd been excluded from society? They could wear nice clothes again and keep their hair nice again. They would be able to participate in all the Jewish festivals again. They could go up to Jerusalem and participate in the worship at the temple again. All they needed to do was get to the priest. All they needed to do was get their papers signed off on, and they were good to go. Can you imagine the joy that would have flooded all 10 of them as they're walking toward the priest? Maybe some of them at this point, instead of just walking toward the priest, maybe they start running. They're so excited, right? They couldn't wait to have everything in their life restored back to proper order. But there was one of the 10 who had a different thought when he saw he was restored. He had a less selfish thought than the other 9. He just wasn't thinking about his restoration. He just wasn't thinking about his healing. He just wasn't thinking about going back to all of his friends and family and to his household and everything else and the festivals and everything he's been missing out on. No, he had a holy thought. Let's read verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. One leper knew that what was far more important than any of the benefits that they had just experienced of healing and restoration, what was far more better was simply having Jesus himself. A far greater joy to this leper was that he had encountered the great Messiah, that he had found the one Israel had been longing for centuries. He was ready to follow Jesus like the apostles followed Jesus, who left everything, left their boats, left their nets, and followed him. He cared about finding Jesus more than he cared about finding his healing. So when this leper saw he was healed, he stopped walking, he stopped running to the priest with the other 9. Instead, he reverted course and ran to Jesus. The priestly examination could wait. I have someone better I need to see first. He knew before he did anything else, he needed to thank Jesus. And what does he do? He fell down on his face and gave thanks. He had just been brought from the brink of death to life. And all that was in his heart was gratitude. He knew his life was forever changed at this moment, and he just needed to sit a long time at the feet of Jesus and give thanksgiving to him. Because he knew that it didn't matter about his health and restoration in society. He needed to be fully transformed. He needed to be fully transformed inwardly and to know that as he walked with Jesus, that was the only thing that was going to bring purpose to his life anyways. Now, in another sense, by returning to Jesus, he actually was going to a priest. You know that? Jesus is the great high priest. And guess what? He's not a priest according to the order of Aaron. He's not a Levitical high priest. Rather, he's a Melchizedekian high priest. Meaning this, he's not just for the Jews, he's for everybody. Maybe the other nine were all Jews, and this was the one Samaritan, and they're going to the Jewish priest. Maybe the Jewish priest wouldn't even want to pronounce the Samaritan leper to be free from leprosy. I don't know. But what I do know is that this man has a revelation that he needs to go to Jesus, and that everything he needs is going to be found there in Jesus, even the priest who's going to pronounce him clean. Jesus is the high priest of everyone. He's the high priest of the Jew and the Samaritan, of the Gentiles and the barbarians. Jesus examined him and declared him whole. And he went as an act of thanksgiving, and Jesus embraced him. And when he gets to Jesus, he is so overwhelmed with what Jesus has done for him that he throws himself at his feet. That reminds me of the women in the Gospels who would fall at Jesus' feet in gratitude and wash his feet with their hair because they were so overwhelmed with what he had done for them, right? They were great sinners too, and what did Jesus do? He forgave them. He cast out demons from their lives. He restored them. He wiped out their debt. And you know, the Pharisees were mad when they saw women doing stuff like this. And Jesus says, you don't understand. Those who are forgiven much love much. Those who know how much God has done for them show, you know, the most amount of gratitude in life. And that is the key. It is knowing how much we have been forgiven, knowing how much we have been loved, knowing how much we have been blessed by Jesus. And as we understand that, in particular, that last part, by Jesus, when we understand who it is that has done everything for us, then we can fall before him like the Samaritan fell before him. I wonder what the other nine were thinking as they're walking to the priest and the Samaritan decides to turn back and run to Jesus. Maybe they're thinking, there goes the crazy Samaritan, good riddance. We didn't want to be with the Samaritan anyway. Maybe they hadn't seen the manifestation of their own healing yet and were bitter. Maybe all they could think about was participating in society again and getting back to their families. I don't know what they're thinking. But whatever was going on in their head, Jesus took second place for them. They got what they wanted from Jesus. They got cleansing. They got healing. But they never had the full transformation that the Samaritan leper got. Look what Jesus goes on to say after the Samaritan gives thanksgiving to him, in verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now, this is proof that all the other 9 lepers were healed as well, not simply the Samaritan. The other 9 at some point saw the manifestation as they're walking to the priest as well. But they didn't return to give thanks. So he says, where are the 9? I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus to have to say that about me. I don't want to be part of the 90% who lives unthankful and ungrateful in my life. I want to be intentional about giving thanks at all times, in all things, for this is the will of God concerning me. When we think about this story, we should see ourselves as former lepers. The Bible says that before coming to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It says that we were without Christ and without hope. We were barred from the gates of Eden outside the camp. We were barred from the Holy of Holies. We were wasting away, about to receive the wages of our sin, which was death. But God looked at us in that state, and guess what? He had mercy on us. Look what it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. You and I have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. We have gone from the state of being a leper to the state of being a king. We have gone from dead men walking to being alive forevermore. And it is all solely because of the rich mercy of our God. Amen? Amen. We need to make sure that we are not like the 9 lepers who did not thank Jesus. We need to make sure that we are intentional about getting at his feet, that we are intentional about giving thanks, that we are intentional about reminding ourselves of everything he has done for us and living a life of gratitude. So what are some things you can give thanks for this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving? Here's what I want you to do. Here's a challenge. I want you to make a list of 10 things that you can give thanks to God for. I want you to write them down on a list, just 10. Post it on your refrigerator, post it on your wall, put it in your book. And every day this week, go over the list and thank God for all 10 things. And as you go over the 10 things, think of the 10 lepers. Remind yourself that you always want to be like the Samaritan leper. That you want to be someone who is quick to thank Jesus, quick to fall at the feet of Jesus, and quick to recognize that the greatest blessing you have in your life is not the blessings you have because of Jesus, but is simply Jesus himself. And let's make Thanksgiving more of a habit as we move past this American holiday. It is easy to be consumed with all the chaos in the world right now, with the injustice, with the inflation, with, you know, everything going on. But we must not allow all the craziness of life to get in the way of simply giving thanks in all things and at all times. Let's remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. The will of God for you is to live a life of thanksgiving. The will of God for you is to imitate the Samaritan leper. The will of God for you is not to be part of the 90% of the world that doesn't give thanks, not to be part of the crowd that lives ungrateful, but rather to be someone who is thankful to the Lord at all times. So I want to get ready to partake of communion together. And before we do that, I want to share a little bit about the story of the American holiday of Thanksgiving. You know, it's interesting because there's some tie-ins with the story of the lepers in Luke chapter 17. The pilgrims were like Samaritans in 16th century England, meaning they were outcasts from the official religion there, a stringent and dogmatic Church of England at the time. They were seen as separatists and were persecuted for their beliefs. Some of them were even killed. So you know what they did? They were religious refugees. They had to flee the camp. First, they went to Holland. Then later, a lot of them got on a boat called the Mayflower and sailed to America, which, you know, they landed in an area which we now call New England. Well, not everyone on the ship was a devout Christian, a devout Puritan, but many were. And they had made a habit of holding days of thanksgiving throughout their lives in place of some of the high church holidays that the Church of England celebrated. They simply wanted to have days of thanksgiving. They thought some of those days were a little too religious for them. All they wanted to do was thank God. So guess what? When they landed in America, how many know they didn't have an easy time going? They experienced one of the toughest seasons of their lives. Half of them died. Half of them died. It was really a great struggle. But the primary reason they were helped was because they were met by a man a year later by the name of Squanto. And Squanto, he had a similar journey to the pilgrims. He too had faced much persecution in life. In fact, in 1612, a wicked Spanish trader had come to the Massachusetts area and tricked Squanto and some of his friends onto their boat, and he put them into slavery. He went back to Spain and he sold Squanto into slavery over into Spain. But God's mercy was upon Squanto because God moved the hearts of some monks in Spain to buy Squanto. And they treated Squanto, guess what, as a Christian brother. And they taught him up in the Lord, and they released him into his freedom. And he went to England a few years later. And there in England, he stayed for 5 years and learned English under a Christian family there. And he said, you know what? I want to go back to my home. So he got on a boat, and he sailed back to America. And when he got to America, he was going to serve as an interpreter. That's how he got onto the boat. He sees that all of his tribe was gone. They had all died from disease. And so he's sad. He for a little bit goes to live with another neighboring tribe, but that isn't, you know, do much for him. So he goes and he lives in the woods for a year by himself. And then he learns about the English pilgrims who were also persecuted like he had been persecuted. And he finds out that they're living in the same area now that his former tribe who had died years earlier from disease, that they're living there and they're struggling. They don't know how to work the land. They don't know how to grow corn. They don't know how to catch fish. They don't know where the eels and the lobsters are. So after experiencing great loss, the pilgrims a year later see this native walk out of the woods and he's talking to them in perfect English. And they say, oh my God, this is divine providence. And he helps them. And because they're able to plant a bunch of corn, they're able to find fish, they're able to know where the wild turkeys are, they have a great feast, and they don't die as much that year. And so they said, you know what, we need to hold a great day of thanksgiving. And they invite the neighboring native tribes, and they hold a great day of thanksgiving, one with each other, thanksgiving to God that he had provided for them, that God was working in the background. He was working in the background of their life. He was working in the background of Squanto's life. He's working in the background of our lives, even during difficult seasons, even during seasons of trials, even during seasons of sorrow. God is always at work in the background. And that story of them coming together for Thanksgiving is one of the foundational stories that caused Abraham Lincoln then to say, you know what, we need to observe as a nation the day of Thanksgiving every year collectively to give thanks to God for what he has done in our nation. Well, the church, we have a better meal of Thanksgiving than America does. I thank God that we do have a Thanksgiving Day for America, and I think it's good to remind everyone in America to give thanks for what they have and to evaluate their lives in that way. But every week, we have a Thanksgiving meal in the church. Yes. And it's called communion. Amen. In fact, the Greek word for Thanksgiving is the word Eucharist. That's why the Catholics and some other Christian traditions will call this meal the Eucharist. It's the Thanksgiving meal. This is a Thanksgiving meal. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? So I tell you what, I want you to give thanks for Jesus today as we take this meal. Amen. This is an indescribable gift. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in Jesus. Everything we need for this life and for the life to come is found in Jesus. Everything we need to be cleansed of all spiritual leprosy is found in Jesus. And we already are cleansed, amen.